2 Thessalonians, starting at chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and to the Lord Jesus Christ.
So, new sermon series, new book. So before we dive in, let's put it into context. That's always the first thing to do. So, verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Stop there. The first fact that tells us is that this is a letter. In a time when people were writing, if you go and look at any of the letters written in this time, you put your name right at the top. You didn't leave it to the end as a sort of surprise for whoever was reading. The second thing is it tells us who's sending it. It tells us it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Later on, we find out that Paul actually identifies himself as the main author, and he actually writes a passage towards the end in his own hand. He probably dictated most of the letter to someone else to write down. But at the end, he writes something in his own hand so that people will know that it's genuinely come from him. This is from Paul. Rest of verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. This tells us, obviously, who the letter is to, which is the church in a place that now we call Thessaloniki, but at the time was called Thessalonica, and which I'm going to pronounce Thessalonica because it's much easier to say. Can we put the slide up? Keep going. There we go. Excellent. So when Paul was converted, he was given a very specific mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, while Peter and the other apostles managed the spread of the gospel among the Jews. The red line on the map here is a journey that Paul took, what we refer to as his second missionary journey. He's starting from Tarsus, so if you find Cyprus just there, and go directly up from the right-hand side of Cyprus, you can see Tarsus. That's where he started. This is all chapters 16 and 17 of Acts. If you read that at some point, you'll find that journey described there. Thessalonica is over on the left in Macedonia. So if you find the word Macedonia on the left, you found Thessalonica. That's now part of Greece and was at the time a Greek kingdom. It's a big town. As Wayne's already talked about, it had its problems. It was the capital of its province. It was a port. It was on a very busy trade route, one of the main trade roads. It was very, very important to commerce, but actually the people there were startlingly poor. It was, however, the sort of place that the Roman Empire was very careful to control. They wanted to have their thumb on anywhere that was important to commerce. Actually, if we expanded the map a bit further, if it went over to that door there, that's roughly where Rome would be if we went across. So it was very close. Their control was tight. Their influence was very keenly felt here. including, of course, their control over religion. The Greek gods were worshipped in Thessalonica, but mostly with their Roman faces. Quite often they would double up. The Jews were tolerated. For a long time it was not permitted to worship inside the city walls, but when they rebuilt the city walls, they accidentally caught the synagogue, and so there had to be a sort of compromise reached. But it wasn't a friendly relationship by any means. Christianity, as in most of the Roman Empire at this time, was, well, let's just say, not encouraged. In Acts 17, we get the description of the beginning of the church here. Paul preaches in the synagogue, actually. Both Jews and Gentiles are converted, and then trouble is stirred up in the town. Paul and Silas are forced to flee. The church of Thessalonica begins in opposition, but it does take root. Putting everything in Acts that we have together about the various comings and goings of Paul, Silas and Timothy, and everywhere we think they are, it seems like these were written within a year or two. There are two letters, the clue's in the name of the book, probably in about 51-52 AD. That's the context. Paul's writing to young Christians. He's writing to new believers in a place where that's going to be an extraordinarily difficult thing to be. Paul's focus in his advice is very, very simple. One day the world will end. One day God will judge. Not to boast, but I got an email about the end of the world myself a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember the afternoon when the sky went ridiculously yellow? Of course, we knew it was dust from the Sahara, but it was really spooky. It was exactly the sort of thing that would get people thinking about the end of the world, or posting on social media about it, which is like thinking, but easier. So I wasn't entirely shocked when the next day I got an email from Ticketmaster. Hey, turns out it wasn't the apocalypse. Maybe plan a night out. Seriously, it really happened. Paul has 3 points about the end of the world to make in this passage, and none of them is the availability of front row seats for Rag and Bone Man. Judgment is proven, judgment is just, and judgment needs grace. Could we put the passage back up? Thank you. So, judgment is proven. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. So Paul begins his letter, after he's introduced himself and said who he's writing to, by thanking God for the progress of the Thessalonian church. Their faith is developing, they're growing in love for each other, and they're persevering in the face of persecution and trial. This is actually continuing a discussion that started in his first letter, where he said exactly this, that he thanked God in his prayers for the Thessalonians' faith and love and perseverance. Theologians think that what we don't have is their reply. They replied and said, well, that's very kind of you, Paul, but we're nothing special, actually. You know, we thank God for you, not the other way round. But Paul's really insistent. Look at the way he's phrased it. No, I ought to. It's absolutely right that I should tell the other churches about how well you're doing in Thessalonica. It's clear that Paul delights in them. He delights in the fact that their faith is strengthening, that this congregation is growing in love for one another, because it is a great thing when a church matures. And to be doing that in the face of persecution from the Roman Empire, from the local Jewish leaders, from just daily life in poverty, is something to be absolutely celebrated, and Paul is doing that. Boast here, by the way, doesn't mean that Paul is taking the credit. He's holding them up. He's boasting them. He's demonstrating them as an example to the other churches with whom he's in regular contact. Now, we shouldn't get carried away. This isn't a perfect church. As we'll see through the rest of the series, there are people in the congregation who aren't getting it right. But on the whole, they're a good example of how to be a church. How does that tie back to judgment? Well, look at verse 5. Paul holds up the example of this church that's growing in love, that's persevering, because they prove that judgment is coming. The phrasing in the NIV is a little difficult here. This isn't evidence that God's judgment is right, as opposed to evidence that God's judgment is wrong. This is evidence of God's right judgment, God's righteous judgment. So it's evidence that God's judgment will happen. But why? Despite being hounded by the state, despite all the opposition, the church isn't just clinging on. The church is thriving. The church is growing. Jewish believers and Greeks, rich and poor, have come together because they've heard and believed the gospel. And now, in the face of all that opposition, God is working in them. God is building them up through everything that's being thrown at them. That's the proof. That's the proof that judgment is coming. And we see this in the world around us today. We prayed earlier on for people who aren't able to meet like this. No other faith in human history has taken hold in so many places that are hostile to it. The church in China is under constant threat from the authorities. It would be so much easier for those people just to pack it in, just to go back to toeing the line, but they endure. What we face doesn't stack up to that. But there are pressures. There are more insidious pressures on us, but there are still pressures. Our society is very, very happy for us to be a bit Christian. They're not happy at all for us to be very Christian. We can talk about love. We can talk about forgiveness. We can talk about how it's a great comfort to people in hard times. Can't talk about sin. Can't talk about behaving differently. Can't talk about other people needing Jesus. It's great to be Richard Coles. You're not allowed to be Ned Flanders. That's the rule. It would be so much easier for us to go along with it. It would be so much easier for us not to be sold out to the Lord. It would be so much easier to go full Vicar of Dibley. But no. God convicted the Thessalonians. God convicted us. God has convicted every Christian in every face of every opposition throughout history of one simple thing. One day, we will answer to him for how we spent our time. That's why we endure. That's Paul's message here. That's why we grow. That's why we mature. When the church grows and thrives in the face of pressure, in the face of trouble, that's evidence that judgment is coming. That is how judgment is proven. Next, judgment is just. Verses 6 and the first half of 7 are a natural follow-on from the talk about persecution. Yes, says Paul, right now you're suffering because of your faith. But, when judgment comes, the people who are making you suffer now will pay. They will be punished. God will punish those who persecute his people. God will punish those who mock the truths of the Bible and the people who believe them. And even better, you, the suffering Christian, you, the persecuted church, will find relief. You'll find rest. Whatever troubles you have in this life, God will give us perfection after judgment. That is justice. That is a just judgment. God rewards his people and punishes those who oppress them. The Old Testament gives us countless examples of this happening, even in this life. And even now, in times when God intervenes less directly than the column of fire, he still blesses his people. We still see it happening. All of these interventions are a picture of what Paul is talking about here. When this world ends, the picture will be perfected. The judgment will be full. Everybody will receive their full reward or their full punishment. So far, so simple. That's an easy message to take into the world. Here's the part where it gets trickier. The second half of 7 through verse 10 is a very, very challenging message to take into the world. Jesus will be revealed in fire with powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is the message we're not allowed to say. This is the thing that people in our society won't let us talk about. And it is a huge problem for society. There's a group of parents from my kids' school that Nat and I are very, very friendly with. We see a lot of them socially, we go for dinner. And at one point, we both independently noticed that on an alarming number of occasions, conversation would turn to God. And this is rare for us. This is not how things work in our circle of friends. This was new. We spent a huge amount of time doing, you know, Quiz a Christian. It was incredibly encouraging, and Nat actually took the initiative and signed up some of the mums for a Christianity Explore course, and Becca was kind enough to make time to come and run it. It was so positive, and it fell apart because of this issue. It fell apart. The mums could not get past the idea that a good person, by our standards, a hospice worker who spent all their time caring for the dying, wasn't guaranteed entry to paradise unless they had accepted Jesus. They could not deal with that. I've heard similar stories from friends in other churches. It's just the tip of the iceberg. So many conversations, so many opportunities for evangelism fall down, run into this brick wall, and can't get past it. We're still on good terms with those people. We still see them socially an awful lot. They have not once asked us another question about our faith. Because it's too difficult to hear. It's too difficult to deal with. And we pray that at some point, more opportunities will come up. It's a challenging message. People want to believe that God is just. People want to believe that God rewards the good and punishes the evil. But they want to believe that good and evil mean what they think it means. People who they think are good are rewarded. People they think are bad are punished. And that's simply not the gospel. If we're honest, I suspect that some of us struggle with this as well. I know I have the category in my head of, God made an exception for my nan. But he didn't. And he won't. When people are good by human standards, it's hard for us to accept. It's a tragedy. But that's not the relevant question. And it's okay to struggle. And it's right that we should feel sad. But we can't let that prevent us from accepting the truth, because only when we accept this truth and act on it can we do anything about it. If you think about it, human standards could never really have been the answer, because human standards change. The sports exercise that we did earlier was meant to be a picture of that. We might not necessarily have known how much, but nobody around the table thought that people today jumped lower, right? Nobody today thought that tennis players served softer, or that NFL linemen were getting shorter and thinner and slower. We know that standards change over time. One more for you that I found in my research. In 1936... Jesse Owens was the definition of fast. He was the definition. He had 5 world records. He went to the Olympics in Hitler's Berlin and took gold in the 100, the 200, the sprint relay, and the long jump. Stick that, Usain. He broke 3 of his own world records in that meeting. But it's moved on. At the World Championships earlier this year, if he'd run the 100 metres in the time that he won gold in, he wouldn't have got to the final. Earlier this year, a 16-year-old boy in Oregon ran faster than that world record time from 1936. Our standard for fast has changed. It's moved on. But here's the thing. Our moral standards are every bit as changeable as our sporting standards. The president of the US in 1936... when Jesse Owens was at the Olympics, was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, FDR, as he's known. He's widely regarded as one of the most important men in the history of the United States. He was immensely popular in his time. His policies brought the US out of the Great Depression. He brought the US onto the world stage after isolationism had been the only thing they'd ever known. He opposed the Nazis. He opposed Japan. he's the only US president that has ever been elected more than twice. He was actually four. When Jesse Owens came back from Berlin, FDR didn't invite him to the White House. FDR didn't invite any of the black medalists to the White House. FDR invited the white medalists to the White House. He didn't send him a telegram. He didn't give him a call. Actually, FDR enforced segregation among the staff who worked in the White House. The white servants and the black servants were not to talk to each other. He appointed a former KKK member as a justice of the Supreme Court. And just to be clear, in 1936, none of that was remarkable. That didn't raise an eyebrow. Actually, by the standards of his day, he was kind of progressive on race. But in 2017, I could hear the groans. We recognise that this is racist behaviour. If God's justice has to follow society's values, is FDR in paradise because he was a great man and not racist by the standards of his day? There's no doubt that he was good at that time. Or do we judge him by what we know of racism in 2017 and say, well, no, he's in hell? Neither of those can work. Surely it can't. Look again at verse 8. There's just one question on this exam, and it's the same question that has always been there for every person in all of history, from the greatest to the least. Have you accepted the gospel, or haven't you? The only distinction between those who are punished and those who are rewarded is acceptance of the gospel. That's because the issue isn't really our behaviour. The issue isn't really how good we are. The issue is our sin. You can see it in verse 9. In our natural state, without knowing God, we are shut out from his presence. That's verse 9. Sinful man can't share in God's glory, and that's our destruction. We can't measure up to God's standards because we've all sinned. We have to deal with it through Jesus. That's the way to pay the price for sin. And then look at verse 10. Jesus will be glorified and marveled at among us who have done that. Without sin, we can stand in God's presence and we can share in his blessing. And that's the distinction. God rewards those whose sin has been dealt with, and he punishes those who remain in their sin. That's what this passage is saying to us. Human standards are just not important. This has always been and will always be the dividing line. Judgment is just. The final aspect here of judgment, verses 11 and 12. Judgment needs grace. Paul started with talking about his prayer life, and he's talking about it again here. This is a prayer that they specifically pray because judgment is coming. He prays that the church in Thessalonica would live up to having been chosen by God, that their good purposes and faithful acts would be fulfilled. This follows on quite naturally from Paul saying how great an example they are to the other churches, because if they continue to grow, if they continue to mature, if that faith and love continues to increase, that example gets so much better. It shows people that it works if you work at it. It also follows on from Paul talking about God's just judgment, because the good purposes and faithful acts of that church will keep them close to God and draw others in as well as they spread the gospel. The better the church does in Thessalonica, the more people will find themselves on the right side of the dividing line. The more people will have accepted the gospel. That's why Paul prays this, because judgment is coming. These are big requests for Paul to make. This is a huge thing to lay on a small group of new believers. Look at verse 11. The prayer is that this will happen through God's strength, not the strength of the Thessalonians. The prayer, as it says in verse 12, it uses the word, it's a prayer for grace. And that's where it ends up for us as well. Judgment is still proven. Judgment is still just. Too many people in our society, in our lives, don't know God. They don't know the answer to the one question on the exam. Our job as a church is exactly the same as it was for the Thessalonians. In light of judgment, we need to spread the gospel. People need to understand that one day they will meet their Maker. They will stand before the throne. And human standards aren't important then. And just as the Thessalonians did, we need God's grace if we're going to do that. We need God to prosper our good purposes. And just as Paul did for the Thessalonian church, we should be praying for each other for exactly that. If you're a Christian here this evening, I hope that this has helped you focus on mission. Judgment is right at the centre of our faith. That's why Paul majors on this to such a young church. There's a huge amount to do, and we should pray that God will work through us to do it. If you're not a Christian, I hope this has given you something to think about. No matter how good we are by human standards, sin can't be near God. We need to deal with it. And the only way that we can do that is by accepting what Jesus has done for us. Judgment is coming. It will be just. And we should do all we can to make sure that everybody is on the right side of it.